Turning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 22 and the first three verses of chapter 2 also. 1 Peter chapter 1, those of you who have been with us the last number of weeks, perhaps the last number of months now, will know that that's where we have been for our morning service. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Amen. We'll finish at verse 3. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's the opening three verses of that second chapter that I want to draw your attention to this morning under the theme of making real spiritual progress. Making real spiritual progress. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through to 3. With our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in prayer. And let us seek the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us here already this morning. We thank Thee, Lord, for what we have heard from the choir. And Lord, give that to be the prayer and desire of every believing heart in this service. That we will long to say to Thee, here am I, send me. Lord, it will be that desire to know Thy will, to do Thy will, to walk in Thy way, to obey Thy word, to live for Thy glory. We pray, Lord, today as we turn to Thy word, that that truth might be enforced upon our hearts, that we would live for Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless Thy word to our souls. We cry that Thou wilt open our hearts, open our understanding. Lord, give us a teachable spirit. We pray today, Lord, that Thou wilt come, that Thy word might have free course and be glorified, that Thou wilt cause Thy word to lodge in our hearts. May our adversary, the devil, not come and snatch away the word of God. And Lord, save us from being just hearers of it and not doers of it. Lord, we pray today that Thou would so speak to us that we might walk closer with Thee. We pray for Thy blessing. Put Thy word into my mouth. Fill me with Thy Spirit. And bless both preacher and hearer alike. May we know the power of Thy Spirit upon us today, speaking to us and instructing us and challenging us, directing us and teaching us the things of God. So, Father, be with us to this end and bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are a few passages in Scripture where the subject of personal holiness is as clearly and as comprehensively treated as we find it in 1 Peter chapter 1. In the opening verses of this chapter, Peter lays a very strong doctrinal foundation. He reminds his readers that they were a chosen people, that they had been called and converted. He speaks of their faith, of their adoption into God's family, of their spiritual standing through God's grace. And then from verse 13, he moves from doctrine to duty, and he reminds them that as they were the sons of God, they ought to strive after a holy life. Now, I know that the theme of practical personal holiness is one which has sparked what I'd call unhealthy controversy within the Church of Christ. There are some who argue that the law of God is not important in the life of a Christian. There are those who claim that since they are under grace, They're not under law, that the moral law is not binding on them. There are others who argue that holiness is a form of legalism, and therefore that denies Christian liberty. And there are others who argue still that since we are in the world and we must try to win the world, then we must become like the world. And as a result of these distorted views of holiness, we have reached a point in the Church of Jesus Christ where Christian holiness is often frowned upon by professing Christians. What was once considered to be proper godly living, what was once deemed to be part and parcel of a clear Christian testimony, what was once very obvious among the people of God by way of distinction from the world, has fallen by the side, and the whole duty of living a holy life has been swamped in needless and destructive controversy. That was not the way of first century Christianity. And I say that because every New Testament writer makes reference to the subject of holiness. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3, verses 1 through to 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Those words of John very clearly speak of our sanctification. Those who are the sons of God, those who are looking forward to the return of Christ, those who have the hope of eternal life, will purify themselves even as God himself is pure. James took up a similar theme when he said, "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." In the same letter, he urged his readers to lay apart all filthiness. There can be no mistaking what James is dealing with there. Sin has no place in the life or the testimony of a believer in Jesus Christ. What of the Apostle Paul? Paul was just as direct. He was just as dynamic and just as definite when he came to speak on the subject of holiness. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Paul was the one who urged young Timothy to flee from youthful lusts. He was the one who pressed upon the Ephesian Christians the need for them to walk worthy of their calling in Jesus Christ. Now, I suggest to you that has to be very significant, that every New Testament writer emphasized the need for God's people to live holy lives. But what does that mean? What is holiness? It involves obedience and conformity to the Word of God. It involves dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. It is sanctification, where we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. It is where we strive to please God and honor God in every part. In its simplest and yet its fullest form, holiness is Christ-likeness. Believer, that's something we should never lose sight of. For holiness is a vital part of living the Christian life. When we are born again by the Holy Spirit, we became new creatures. All things passed away and all things became new. We were given new life. We were given a heart of flesh. Our wills were renewed. We had different desires, and part of the act of regeneration involved the principle of holiness. Regeneration is the act of God by which the principle of new life is implanted in man, and the governing disposition of the will is made holy. The governing disposition of the soul is holy. And it also secures, this act of regeneration secures the first holy exercise of that life of holiness. In other words, the new birth will result in a holy life. There will be a change. Now, that's what Peter is stressing here in 1 Peter chapter 1. His line of argument is very logical and very reasonable. What he is essentially saying to his readers is this: you have been born again. You have been given new life. And that includes the vital principle of holiness. Now live your life for God's glory and be holy as He is holy. Grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the verses we read together. Look at verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. He talks in verse 25, but the word of God endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Then verse 2 of the next chapter, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now link those thoughts together. In verse 23, he speaks of being born again. In verse 2, he speaks of being babes. And in the same verse, he speaks of growing. You have the new birth producing babes in Christ, and those babes in Christ grow in grace. These words, therefore, speak of progress. They speak of Christian development, of spiritual maturity. And that's how it ought to be with every child of God. Where there is true grace, notice how Peter mentions that in verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, ye have tasted of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where there is true grace, there will be growth. It's impossible otherwise. Remember all we considered last time? Verse 23, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And I mentioned last week that the life that's implanted at regeneration is incorruptible, it's imperishable. It cannot fade away, it cannot shrivel, it cannot wither. It's everlasting life. So given the very nature of the spiritual life we have in Christ, it is inevitable that a true believer in Christ will be holy, and that it's also inevitable that there will be some measure, and it's different than every believer, but there will be some measure of spiritual growth. That's what Peter deals with in these opening verses of the next chapter. There's something else here. These words in 1 Peter chapter 2, especially verses 1 and 2, are undoubtedly linked to the words in the previous chapter in verse 22, where he says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Then we could go to verse 1 of the next chapter. Wherefore, in the light of this exhortation to love one another, in the light of this matter of spiritual growth and of maturing as followers of Jesus Christ, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, desire the sincere milk of the word. So when Peter urges brotherly love in verse 22, that's part of growing in grace. That's part of growing in grace. That's part of practical Christian living. In other words, our growing in grace will be seen in our dealings with God and in our dealings with each other. In fact, can a Christian really say that they're growing in grace? If they have little love in their hearts, little concern, little care, little grace towards another believer? Peter's speaking here of spiritual maturity. So all of this presents a question. How can we grow in grace? How can we develop as Christians? How can we make spiritual progress in our new life in Jesus Christ? Well, that's the issue Peter addresses in these opening verses in chapter 2. And there are three connected parts. First of all, spiritual progress demands personal separation from sin. Demands personal separation from sin. You can't read 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1 and not be struck by the clear command to put away or to lay aside things that are sinful. The language of this text in verse 1 is very, very graphic, where he says, "Wherefore laying aside all malice." Those words depict the case where old clothes are taken off and thrown away because they're filthy or because they're full of vermin. Clothes that have no further purpose. Clothes that have become dangerous and disgraceful. That have become defiled. They're messed up. And therefore, they are unsuitable for any person to keep. And so they're thrown away or they're thrown to the side. It's obvious when Peter uses that kind of language there in verse 1 that he is not speaking of a casual approach to sin, where sin is treated gently or softly, where sin is held on to and pampered and kept. Rather, he's urging these believers to put off their old sins as those who are determined never to take them up again. He's urging them to throw off these things that he mentions in this verse as if they were old clothes that have become disgustingly filthy and you want nothing more to do with them. I find a similar thought in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 8, when the people of Ephraim said, "What have I to do any more with idols?" They've turned from their idols and they're saying, "What have we to do any more with these?" They had no desire to hold on to them, but they wanted to get rid of them. They wanted to put them as far away from them as they possibly could. That's what we are to do with sin. There is a sense in which that happened at the moment of our salvation, because true salvation involves repentance. And true evangelical repentance is where a sinner, with grief and hatred of sin, turns from it onto God. So in a sense, sin has already been put away. And that fact is reflected in this passage. Some commentators claim that verse 23 of the previous chapter could be read, "having been born again," and that 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 could also be read, "wherefore having laid aside," something that's happened in the past tense. And it's true. But it's also true that after our new birth, after our conversion to Christ, that we must continue to lay sin aside. True faith is not temporary faith. We keep on believing. And true repentance is not temporary repentance. We keep on repenting. Alexander Nesbitt made the comment in his notes in 1 Peter, there remains in the children of the Lord, not only after their regeneration, but even after some progress in mortification, many strong corruptions and filthy frames of spirit. Is that not what Paul meant when he spoke in Romans 7 of the sin that dwelt within him? He recognized that though sin did not have dominion over him, did not have the same power over him, he recognized that sin was still present in him. And that being the case with us also, it's vital as we strive to grow in grace that we lay sin aside. As we strive to love one another, to take the words of verse 22, we lay sin aside. As we strive to go on with God personally, individually, as we seek to live more and more for His glory, that we lay sin aside. Holiness means pursuing personal separation. Holiness means abstaining from the very appearance of evil. Holiness means behaving like Joseph when sin is presented to us, that we flee from it as quickly as we possibly can and as passionately as we possibly can. Holiness means putting off the old man. It means mortifying the deeds of the body. It means resisting the devil and fighting the temptation to act contrary to the word of God. Holiness demands, to take the words of James 1 and 21, it demands laying aside all filthiness. And that's the point Peter is making here. Laying aside. There are certain things, believers, that we need to set aside. Peter identifies some of them here. Notice what he says in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice. The Christian is to put away all malice. The word malice usually has the idea of spitefulness, nastiness, hatred, meanness. But when it's used here in Scripture, it can have a much broader meaning. It can carry the thought of depravity. Now, that includes all that I've mentioned, but it includes a whole lot more. It's a wide, sweeping term, which one commentator had reason to say it means a general, vicious character. A general, vicious character. I suppose it describes that kind of person who is hurtful and bitter. The person who's obstinate and awkward just for the sake of being awkward. The person who is unkind and unloving and ungracious. The person who is malicious. But it means more than that, much more than that. It means the kind of person who forms opinions that are contrary to the word of the living God. The person who acts according to the dictates of the world. Who thinks carelessly and lightly of true godliness and who adopts the philosophies and the patterns and the practices that are so common among the unconverted. And Peter is writing to these believers and he tells them, you've got to put this away. You've got to lay aside all malice. It amazes me that some believers live in such a way. It's almost impossible to tell them apart from the world. They talk like them. They behave like them. They think like them. They judge things like them. They make assessments like the world makes its assessments. They come to similar conclusions. They have similar aspirations. They have similar ambitions in life. And there's a general ungodliness. That kind of attitude is found in the world. But it has no place in the life of a Christian. All malice must be put away. It must be thrown to the side. Notice also the Christian is to put away all guile. What is guile? Deceitfulness. And especially deceitful language. Not the only time Peter uses the word guile in this chapter. He uses it again in verse 22, speaking there of Christ. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That has to do with language. It has to do with deception by our words. And of course, with Christ, there was no guile in his mouth. There was no deceit. He did not use his mouth as an avenue of blessing and of cursing, as an avenue of honesty and dishonesty. There was no guile in his mouth. There was no deceit there. He always spoke the truth. And those men were sent to arrest Christ. They came back with the report, never man spake like this man. His words were always true. Sadly, that can't always be said of every Christian. Is it not the case that some cannot be trusted? Is it not the case that some use words and make statements that are not reliable? They may not go out to tell an obvious lie, but their intention is to deceive. They tell half a truth in order to hide the whole truth, and in order to deceive, and they're content to mislead. And very often that becomes a way of life. There is such a thing as a habit of lying, a habit of being deceitful. And there are some who fall into a habit of dishonesty. And they have become so twisted and so unreliable and so untrue that their reputation goes before them. It's a shame. It's a shame when the statement is made you couldn't believe a word he tells you. And sometimes that has been said of God's people. I tell you, that's the way of the world. That's what we expect sometimes of the world. And in some cases, when I say that, sometimes you find that those who are not saved are more honest than those who are. should not be the case with the people of God. Dishonesty should be thrown aside. Notice also from verse 1 that the Christian is to put away all hypocrisies. Now that's a real scourge. It's a real scourge. Hypocrisy is sinful in any person. To pretend to be one thing when the reality is different. To put on a show. To act. To give the wrong impression. It's living dishonesty. It's living dishonesty. Absalom in the Old Testament pretended to have the interest of the people at heart. When he stood outside the gates of Jerusalem and people came to meet with his father, he called them aside and he said, you know, there's no one appointed by the king to listen to your questions and your concerns. If I were the king, I would do this. And the Bible speaks of him stealing the hearts of the people. Here's a hypocrite working at his very best. Absalom was not concerned about the people. He was concerned about himself. And that's the mark of a hypocrite. And very often you find that pride and hypocrisy go hand in hand. They are twin evils. And a hypocrite will be filled with his own importance. A hypocrite will be filled with her own interests. It's all they're concerned about. And very often, those two things are obvious in the life of someone who lives that way. Again, it's the things of the world. It's the way of the world. And hypocrisy is an evil sin. And again, there's no place in the life of a Christian. Lay aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, all envies, jealousy and spitefulness. You know the thing, someone gets on a little in life, does well, seems to prosper. Then there's jealousy. There's envy. And it's not just so much an envy or a coveting, I wish I had what they had. It goes beyond that. It goes to the stage where the person is thinking, I wish that person did not have that because I don't have it. There's a spitefulness toward them. Christian has to put away evil speakings. The thought here is backbiting. Gossiping behind someone's back. Trying to defame their character. Speaking against them. Spreading rumors. In order to get back at them. Spreading rumors because there has been an issue some time ago that has never been dealt with. And well, this is the easiest way to get revenge. Peter's writing to Christians here. He is not writing to the unconverted. He is writing to those who profess faith in Christ, to those who are born again, and he tells them, you've got to lay these things aside. Malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings. These are the things that are to be put away, thrown away like a rotten coat. And the child of God is to have no part with these things. And when you take them all together and note the repetition of the word all in the verse, wherefore laying aside all malice, all guile, all evil speakings, it's clear that this is something that affects the mind and the heart, the tongue and the life, and therefore it covers everything. It covers a person's attitude to God, because these things are contrary to God's word. And they cover a person's attitude to his fellow man. Peter says, you've got to lay it aside. Here's a call for personal separation from sin. My friend, that's essential. That's essential for spiritual growth. We must lay aside those sins that so easily beset us. You know, in many ways, those things that are mentioned in verse 1, they could be secret sins in your heart, my heart, malice, hypocrisies, envies. It comes a little more public when it's evil speakings. But those could all be there in the heart. Peter says you've got to put them away. Those secret sins. Those private, secret sins that you're holding on to, you've got to put them away if you're going to grow spiritually as a child of God. Now, I fear sometimes that we have developed a very worldly view of sin. What I mean by that is simply this, that we have allowed the world to dictate our view of sin. If something becomes popular and common in the world, it becomes popular and common among God's people. If it becomes acceptable among the ungodly, it becomes acceptable sometimes in the church. We become desensitized. We become careless. We begin to criticize those who are holy and those who long to walk well with God. We begin to criticize those who seem to be growing in grace while all the while we're not. That's exactly how the world behaves. Spiritual progress demands personal separation. Separation from those secret sins. You look at those words again in verse 1. In the light of the exhortation to love one another, from verse 22 of the previous chapter, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. How do you love one another if you have malice in your heart against them? How do you love a brother or sister if there's guile there and dishonesty? How can there be unity among the people of God if there is hypocrisy and envies and evil speakings among the people of God? They've got to be thrown aside. They've got to be thrown aside. I can't see into your heart and you can't see into mine. There comes a time we've got to pray, as the psalmist prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. And show me if there be wickedness there, such as is mentioned in this verse. Believer, let's take this to heart. Is there malice there? Is there guile? Is there hypocrisies? Are we envious and jealous? Spiteful? Mean? Do we speak evil one of another? Lay it aside. Lay it aside for your own spiritual growth's sake. But lay it aside for the spiritual growth of this church. Spiritual progress demands personal separation from sin. Secondly, you notice from these verses that spiritual progress demands personal nourishment from the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 deals with a believer's attitude towards wickedness. Lay it aside. Then verse 2 of the same chapter deals with the believer's attitude and appetite for the word. Look at the exact language Peter uses. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. They were not only to forsake their sin, that's vital, but they were to be fed on the word. And I think the order here is very important. He tells them to forsake their sin and then desire the sincere milk of the word. And what does that suggest? It suggests surely that sin is going to keep us from the word. And it does. How often have you not heard the statement, sin will keep you from this book and this book will keep you from sin? And the order here is important. He tells them to desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, there are two things here. First of all, there's the character of the word. The character of the word. This is not the first time Peter has referred to the word of God. In verse 23 of the previous chapter, he tells them, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In verse 25, he says, but the word of God, word of the Lord, endureth forever. And now in verse 2, he speaks of the sincere milk of the Word. It's the living and abiding Word. The Word that endures forever. It's the sincere Word. Look at verse 2. The sincere milk of the Word. What does that mean? It literally means the spiritual milk that is without guile. That's how that phrase could be translated. The spiritual milk that is without guile. Link that into the previous verse. These believers were to lay aside guile, and they were to desire the spiritual milk of the Word that is without guile. That which is true. Now those statements in verse 23 and 25 and in verse 2 point to a number of glorious truths. The Word of God is a living Word. That means the Word of God is always relevant. It's always important. The Word, because it's a living Word, it comes with freshness, it comes with power. It's a Word that quickens, it's a Word that revives, it's a Word that refreshes. It's a living Word. Furthermore, it's a Word that abides and endures. It never changes. It stands the test of time. It's a Word that is forever settled in heaven. I get weary listening to people who say that the Word of God is out of date. I get weary listening to Christians who argue the Word of God is not relevant for the 21st century. That we need something different. We need something new because this is an old book. It's an old book, but it lives and abides and endures forever. And Joshua took over from Moses. God told him to take heed to the words of Moses and the word that God had given to Moses. Years were in between those men. But life in the promised land was to be regulated by the word that God had given to Moses. There was no change. Change in leadership, change in country, change in circumstances, yes. But no change in the impact of God's word. Furthermore, this is a word that's spiritual and true. It's a pure word. It's a pure word. So when you pull all this together, it's obvious that the Word of God is an excellent and unchanging source of spiritual nourishment for the Christian. Speaks of it as milk, the sincere milk of the Word. So this Word that we have is perfect for our spiritual growth, just as milk contains all that an infant needs. All the proteins, all the fats, all the vitamins, all the minerals, all that's required for essential growth and the strengthening and the development of that babe. So the Word of God contains all that we need for spiritual growth. There's enough here, and there's more than enough here for the child of God to be satisfied. Just as a child will be satisfied with the milk. So there's enough here for our spiritual satisfaction and our spiritual nourishment. Is that what Paul tells Timothy? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be half furnished unto all good works. That he may find some help in his Christian life. No, that he may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let me pick out some of the statements there. All scripture is profitable. That the man of God might be truly furnished. All scripture is inspired, given by inspiration, and is profitable. Let me emphasize this. The whole counsel of God is important for us. The whole counsel of God, Old Testament and New Testament, is important for the child of God. There is spiritual nourishment here for our souls. I mentioned in our Bible class this morning that there are some believers who discard the Old Testament scriptures. I don't understand that. When Christ spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses and he expounded to them from Moses the things concerning himself. Christ is there in the Old Testament. It's full of Christ. So is the New Testament. And therefore, like the New Testament, is rich in spiritual blessings for us. We can be nourished through the Word of God. So you have the character of the Word. You have the craving of the Word also here in verse 2. He says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, the word desire is in such a form there in verse 2 that it means to earnestly desire or to long after. It's interesting. In verse 1, we are to leave something. We are to lay it aside. In verse 2, we are to long after something. So on one hand, we are to leave our sin. On the other hand, we are to long after the Scriptures. The word indicates a craving. A craving for the Word of God. That verb that's used there, desire, is used 9 times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11, Paul uses it to describe how he longed to see the Christians at Rome. In Philippians 1, he speaks there of how greatly he longed after the Philippian believers. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 2, he used the same word to indicate his longing for heaven. He said, for in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. So Paul earnestly desired to be in heaven. He earnestly desired to be with Christ. That was the longing, that was the craving of his heart. And when you come to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is saying we ought to crave the Word of God with a similar desire, with a similar intensity. With one word there, the word desire, Peter draws a powerful picture. As newborn babes, you desire the milk of the Word of God. It's a long time since I had girls crying for milk in the middle of the night. I never heard them. It's one of those things that men never hear. I don't know why that is. That's the way it works. Long time since I heard them crying out for milk. I'll not say any more than that, but you know what it's like. You know what it's like when an infant, a babe, begins to cry. Everything else has to stop. That hungry little child has the ability, for all the size of it, he or she has the ability to stop everything in the house. They will let you know when they want fed. Doesn't matter what time of the night it is. They will not rest until their needs are met. They will not accept anything else as a substitute. They may for a little time, and soon that wears thin too. They'll not be reasoned with. They'll not be put off. When time comes for milk, then they earnestly desire it. Now, they don't know all the terms and all the issues of life or in food or how it's digested and all of that. They don't know that. But they know they want milk. They know they want milk. In fact, that's all they know. It's all they know. And they know that if they fill their lungs and cry, sometime soon someone's going to come and meet that need. And Peter is using that picture. And he's saying to these believers, and I'm not saying that they were just newly saved. I don't think that's the reference in verse 2 when he talks about newborn babes. He's speaking more about the desiring after the milk. But he's using this picture. And he tells them that as babes, newborn babes, desire the milk, it's the first thing they desire. Then you ought to desire the Word of God. You ought to desire the sincere milk of God's Word if you're going to grow. So on one hand, there's a laying aside of sin. There's a personal separation from sin. And then there's a personal nourishment through the Word. Believer, our desire for the Word ought to be personal. This is something every Christian needs. In a sense, every Christian will have that. If you're born again, you will have a desire for the Word of God. I think that's the reference in verse 23 and 24 and 25 of the previous chapter. You know, you've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the instrument being the Word of God. And as that Word of God is involved in your regeneration. It's going to be involved not in the commencement of your spiritual life, but in the continuance of your spiritual life. There's a desire for it there. And we ought to have that desire stronger and stronger, personally. Where the Word of God is extremely precious to us. I know there are times in a Christian's life when for whatever reason, sometimes it's ill health, sometimes it's just sheer discouragement, so it seems we can barely lift the Word of God and read it. But there is still a desire there. We know, even when we can't physically do it, there's a desire in our heart to do it. And our desire for the Word of God ought to be personal. It ought to be passionate. It ought to be passionate. This is something we ought to desire with our whole heart. You read Psalm 1. Read there the blessed man. And again, you have the picture of growth there in the third verse. He's like the tree planted by the rivers of water, and his leaf doesn't fade, and he prospers. There's growth. But verse 2 speaks of that man meditating in the law of God day and night. And of not only meditating as a sense of duty, but he meditates with a sense of delight. He delights in the law of God. And in the law of God, he meditates day and night. There's something about the Word of God that that blessed man can't get enough of. And he prospers. The heart pants after the water brooks. How little we pant after the Word of God. Our desire for the Word ought to be persistent as well. This is not a one-off, now and again, occasional kind of experience. That's not going to work for a newly born child. Every 2-4 hours, a cry goes up for milk. It's persistent. So it ought to be with the Christian. We ought to be particular. We ought to look for a word from God for our own hearts. How does God reveal himself to us? He reveals himself to us through the Word. We were downtown last night doing some outreach and met a guy from Russia, young man. He had just prayed that God would reveal himself physically to him as he sat down by the river. Just as he had prayed that, one of our young men went down and met with him and spoke to him. He was looking for God to reveal himself physically. When I explained to him that God reveals himself through the Word, it was like a foreign language to him. But that's what God does. He reveals himself through his Word. So, believer, as we desire the sincere milk of the Word, let's be particular. Let's look for a word from God to our own heart. A lack of milk. A lack of milk is soon going to be very obvious in an infant. If that newborn babe is not being fed, it's going to be obvious. And the lack of spiritual food, the lack of the milk of the Word of God in the life of a Christian is going to be evident also. You will not grow. You will not grow as you ought to as a Christian. And there is no substitute. There is no substitute. I know we can read Christian books, and we should, as much as lies within us. We ought to read as much as we possibly can on spiritual things, but there is no substitute for the Word of God. Let's not read about the Bible and not read the Bible itself. And then so many Christians are feeding not upon spiritual things at all, but feeding on the things of the world, spiritual food that's junk food under the name of being spiritual. And do you know what junk food does physically to your body? And that kind of material is going to do the same to your soul. It's going to hinder your growth in grace. Let's crave the Word of God. You know, and again, this is connected with verse 22 of the previous chapter, as we desire the sincere milk of the Word. Do you know what that does? Among many, many other things. But since it's in this context of verse 22, that increases our love the one for another. If you read the Word of God and drink in the Word of God and are nourished through the Word of God and are benefiting from the Word of God and are growing in grace as you read the Word of God, that's going to impact on how you deal with another brother, another sister in Christ. It's going to deal with every aspect of your Christian life. It's going to deal with that aspect too. So progress and spiritual progress demands personal separation from sin. It demands personal nourishment from the Scriptures. In the third place, and very quickly, it demands personal reliance upon the Savior. Look at verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We know Christ is gracious. We know He has grace for us. That's how we've been saved. So we are to continue in that grace. We are to continue in that grace. And those words in 1 Peter chapter 2 are taken from Psalm 34. And verse 6 through to 8, where he says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. There's the tasting. It speaks of faith in Christ, receiving Christ, believing on Christ. He is good. He is gracious. And Peter is telling these believers, you have tasted. You know that Christ is gracious. Therefore, continue in that grace. And in that Psalm 34, where he draws these words from, he speaks in verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The thought of food, the thought of growth, the thought of prosperity, the thought of progress is there in Psalm 34. It's here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Christ is central to it. Christ is central to it. How do we grow in grace? We grow in grace as we deal much with Christ. As we take time to meet with Him, as we take time around His Word, as we take time to fellowship with Him, that's how we grow in grace. We lay aside the sins that do so easily beset us. We take time with the Word. And as we take time with the Word, we see Christ. And as we rely upon Christ, we grow in grace. Is that not what Paul talks of there in Hebrews chapter 12? And he speaks in those verses about running the race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, there's the same thought, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It says, as we personally rely on Christ, nourishing ourselves in the Word of God, separating ourselves from sin, that we grow in grace. That's what Peter is driving at here. And may it be true of us as well. He goes on to give a tremendous argument for that. He speaks about their union with Christ. You see, there's a laying aside in verse 1. There's a longing for nourishment in verse 2. And it's all connected with the living stone in verse 4, the precious Christ of God. Believer, have you a burden today for spiritual progress? Going on with God, living as those who grow in grace? Let's take heed to God's word. Let's lay aside the sin. Let's go through with God for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. I trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts this morning. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, I pray that Thou will bless it to our hearts. We thank Thee for the instruction. We pray for Thy blessing upon it. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. direct our minds and our hearts. We pray, Lord, for any who are not saved in this service, who are strangers to Thee, that Thou might have mercy upon them. Draw them to Thyself, we pray. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our various ways in safety. Bring us back again tonight. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.